Well, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 as we continue our little look into this first book of the Bible together. A very familiar book to us. World views. We all have them. We talked about them last week. And a worldview, I said, needs to have at least four key elements to it, or answer at least four questions. The who am I question, which is the question of origin. The why am I here question, which is the meaning question. How should I live, the moral question. And where am I heading, which of course is the destiny question. Any worldview that can't answer those questions in the end is a faulty one. Crucial questions they are, given significance and content in the opening chapter of the Bible. So as we turn, to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to chapter 2, verse 3. In 1989, the famous tennis player Andre Agassi declared in a marketing campaign, "Image is everything." But as Agassi discovered, there is no rest in such a claim if you fail to win. And of course, Agassi was not the first person or the only person to say image is everything. Stock jeans is a long time ago. I don't even know if stock jeans are still produced. But they used an advert which said exactly the same thing. Image is everything. But they went on to say it only matters how you look. Very superficial, really. In other words, they were saying to the person looking at their jeans, you're nothing without their jeans. Don't be fooled by the image designer. Image doesn't tell you who you are at all. In fact, if you wear stock jeans, effectively all you become is a mannequin for their company. It might surprise you to hear me, though, agree with the statement of Agassi, image is everything. While the marketers of this world spend every waking moment working out how to sell an image to an insecure population, God, by grace, embeds in our very DNA his image, an image of the most profound significance. The Bible, of course, might not be a glossy magazine with attractive pictures selling you an image. But the Bible is where we read in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." In an age of restlessness where God has been jettisoned by so many, we struggle to know who we are. And we become susceptible in the end, in that lostness, to the marketers of image. This priceless gift of God changes everything about the way we think about ourselves and about others. Lose sight of this truth, and in a godless world, you will have to create your own image or purchase one that's up for sale. Contrast Genesis 1:26, will you, with the text of a modern marketer selling you an image. In this case, perfume. I was sitting in a doctor's surgery and didn't have anything to read, so I picked up a woman's weekly. It was some time back. But there was an ad for Coty and the perfume Longing. Listen to this. This is what the advert said. "What does every woman long for? Long-lasting love. Coty introduces Longing, an exhilarating fragrance that stirs a man's heart, an achingly beautiful fragrance that will haunt his memory so that over distance and time, he'll long for you." That's beautiful, isn't it? Beautifully insulting, really. In the light of Genesis 1:26. Ladies, to think that the only way a man could remember you was by a smell you had to buy from someone else is insulting. Interestingly, in Genesis 1 and 2, both image and rest in a world that's lost sight of who they are and who are restless. These things are addressed on day 6 and 7 of creation. So let's go to day 6 where image is everything. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, God says. In verse 26, underline that little word in. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We are not the image itself, but made in the image, in our likeness. In our likeness, in our image, is to be something similar, like a facsimile, but not the thing itself. By contrast to us, of course, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of God in Colossians 1, which is helpful when we think about what is it to be made in the image of God? What does that mean for us? In fact, the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, his work is to transform us more and more into the likeness of God. Of Christ. In other words, it's worth getting to know Jesus if you want to understand who God made you to be. All sorts of attempts, of course, have been made by theologians to narrow down what it actually means to be made in the image of God. But the problem, as I see it, is that the Bible doesn't really narrow it down all that clearly for us. Some have said that being made in the image of God refers to our capacity to think and to reason, to be moral creatures, which may be true. But then in Genesis 1, two things, particular things stand out. Relationship and rule. We were made for relationship and we were made to rule. Verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. And that's followed in verse 27. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Making clear that we were made for relationship. That reflects the very relationship shared by the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit. And secondly, in verse 27, we were made to rule. Look at verse 28. He says, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. It is God's delegation of a kingly role that is given to us here. Subduing and ruling the world. In God's image, we are to exercise dominion over the creation that he has put us in. And to exercise that dominion under him. Well, why is that important? I don't think it's possible to plumb the applicational depths of our being made in the image of God. Consider the who am I question. Every kid asks that, who am I? Every adult finds moments in their life, who am I? The answer God gives in Genesis 1 is that you and I are beautifully and wonderfully made. Unlike the animals that are made according to their kind, we are made in the image of God. That is a dignity not given to any other creature, and it is to be treasured above all things. We, of course, were made for relationship with God and one another. Royal responsibility to exercise dominion over creation is given to us. That's privilege, not to be taken lightly or carelessly. This is who we are. We're a dignified and privileged person. Privileged and dignified by Almighty God. You're not the clothes you wear. You're not the house you own. You're not the job you have. You're not the peer group you belong to. No, you are much more than that. Which makes the implications so enormous. I can almost hear Jesus in the background of this very conversation going, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea than to cause one of his little ones to stumble. To damage or attack or abuse or deface the very image of God in each and every one of us. God has invested in our dignity, and that dignity in each of us is to be respected relationally in the way in which we rule over this world. It's no wonder the commandments of God call us to honour him and then condemn murder and adultery and envies that steal or destroy the dignity of others. This moment in Genesis 1, it speaks against all the racism issues of our day. It argues the sanctity of life and condemns the trivial way in which we destroy life. It makes us environmentally accountable, for we are to rule the creation. And it condemns, I want to suggest to you, much of our current woke culture, particularly the cancel culture, which offers no forgiveness to people. You know, if you get your beginnings wrong, your identity will become confused, insecurity is aroused, meaning becomes fragile, dignity gets traded for things that steal it in all sorts of immoral ways. Life suffers under the tyranny of others. Unity is replaced by division, and difference becomes the ground for prejudices and hatreds. And disarray divides us. And amidst the agitation of all of this, we find no rest for our souls. Of course, you get your beginnings right and understand them properly, rest follows, as God intended on the seventh day of Genesis 2. See, we move in from Genesis 1, the sixth day, to Genesis 2, the seventh day, from the image of God to God's rest. And I find it extraordinary that when God made us in his image, he had plans for us to rest with him and to enjoy him forever. We are in relationship. We are in a relationship that God doesn't forget, and one he's committed to. Now, the seventh day is interesting because it breaks the pattern of the previous 6 days, which of course should make us a little careful when we think about Genesis 1 and 2 scientifically, because sometimes it doesn't give us scientific answers. Because you'll notice there seems to be no conclusion to the seventh day. We do not read, and there was evening and there was morning, a seventh day. And I think the reason for this is to highlight the rest, that rest is to be the intended, unending destination for God and his creation. By the seventh day, we read in verse 2, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The word rest here is the word Shabbat, from which we get the word Sabbath. It simply means to desist from labor or to pause. And following 6 days of God bringing order out of all the chaos, God concluded on the seventh day with rest. There's no doubt that this is the high point and intention of God's creating, it seems to me. See, only on the seventh day, only of the seventh day, does it say God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the creating he had done. And as God blessed and makes holy, all creation is drawn into that rest with God. From the man and the woman's perspective, at this point, they are God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's rest. And like a spinning top is said to be at rest when it spins perfectly on its axis, this is the moment when all creation is at rest and everything is functioning very good as God described it. What is at the heart of this rest, though? What is at the heart of human rest is God and our being drawn by grace alone, by faith alone into it. By contrast, what is the heart of our what is at the heart of our unrest will come in Genesis 3, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead, when God's grace is ignored and faith in God fails and man and woman are drawn away from God into sin, which is followed by the unrest of guilt and shame, blame, covering up, removal from Eden in judgment, which is followed then by toil and pain and death. Unsurprisingly, rest only returns when God, by his grace, draws us back to himself, which is what the rest of the Bible is seeking to teach us. It's a journey, the Bible, from rest to rest lost to ultimately rest restored. Now, the Bible, again, might not be a glossy magazine with attractive pictures selling you an image and promising you the good life, but it is, in fact, where we'll find the truth about real rest for weary souls. So will you journey forward with me for a moment? Beyond the sin of Adam and Eve, this moment in Genesis 2 was etched in the minds of the people of Israel as life moved from the Garden of Eden to a promise of a promised land. Its importance, the importance of this moment in Genesis 2 is captured in the fourth of the Ten Commandments concerning the Sabbath. You know, in Exodus 20, the commandment to keep the Sabbath remembers the rest given in creation. While in Deuteronomy 5, this command is given again, only this time it's given to keep the Sabbath as a remembrance of God redeeming Israel out of slavery in Egypt for rest in the promised land. This commandment looks back to creation and it looks forward to a promise. What a reminder. What a reminder, though, as you think about this command. They draw our attention to him who is the Creator and the Redeemer. And in creation and redemption, God plans rest. His plan is the same, to see God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's rest. That's where the joy was in the garden, and that's where the joy was meant to be in the promised land. What this fourth commandment did was to call the Israelites to sacrifice the most essential ingredient of one's existence. This command called upon them to sacrifice time. To trust in their Creator and Redeemer to sustain them. It was the sacrifice that indicated that they were more God's people than they were idolatrous people who sacrificed their time to work, money, recreation, family, or other things apart from God. Perhaps there's a word for all of us in that. Unsurprisingly, if you can't trust God, the Creator and Redeemer, to sustain you, then rest will always be elusive. And Israel could not trust God to sustain them. And God swore they would never enter his rest. Because you can never enter God's rest if you don't trust him. Which is where it gets really interesting for us. If sin makes rest elusive, is there any hope for us? Well, come forward again to the New Testament and to the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Where it says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, Let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. The promise of rest, even though Israel in the past had failed to enter, did not mean that it was closed to people like you and I. This statement in Hebrews 4 has everything to do with Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. As those made in the image of God, Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, tells us, is the one that we should fix our eyes on. He is the author and perfecter of salvation. He who is the image of God exercised dominion over creation, didn't he? He calmed the storms, he walked on water, he fed the multitude with almost nothing. But watch him, who is the image of God on the Sabbath. And what does he do? With his creative brilliance, he restores what is broken in creation with healing, and he gives rest to the suffering. But if you really want to see rest, if you really want to experience rest, then go to the tomb on that Passover Sabbath where Jesus is laid between crucifixion and resurrection. Go to the tomb via the cross on Friday, where he took our sin, where he turned away the wrath of God and brought the rest of reconciliation between man and God and granted us peace. Go there on Friday. And as you come to the Sabbath on Saturday and sit at the tomb, sit there. Sit there till Sunday. When he rises from the dead, and then rest from all your fears and the one enemy of death that Jesus defeats. Jesus Christ is at this moment in history the place where God's people gather under God's rule with the promise of God's rest. It's interesting that this fourth commandment is nowhere reiterated in the New Testament. All the others are, but this one isn't. I have to wonder why that is. There are plenty of people who want to make rules and regulations about keeping the Sabbath. But I have to wonder if, in fact, the Sabbath commandment is found in trusting Jesus, who is our Sabbath rest, who brings ultimate rest with God from all that would keep us from him. If we jump forward to the Revelation and Revelation chapter 14, it's worth noting that there is no rest. This is what the Bible says. There is no rest for those whose worship is not directed to Christ. But it goes on to those who trust in Christ, and this is what is said. Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labours, for their deeds will follow them. It's glorious to think that that's our future. But while you might be there thinking and wanting to sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine, why don't I take you forward again to a future, to Revelation 22. From the Bible beginning to the Bible end, from the Garden of Eden to the Garden City of God, from page one to the very last page of our Bible, from creation to new creation, from an old Eden to a new Eden. Listen to these words, chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Isn't that interesting? One of the aspects of our very being made in the image of God is there at the very end where we will reign forever and ever with God. What an extraordinary moment this is in Revelation 22. As water flowed from Eden to water all the earth in Genesis 2, now from the throne of God and of the Lamb flows the water of life, which courses crystal clear through the city, unlike the polluted rivers of a sin-corrupted earthly cities that we live in. In the Bible, water is used often as an image of the Holy Spirit. And a friend of mine, he wrote these words: when the river of God's Spirit floods someone's heart, what is dead becomes alive and transforms us into the kind of people God intended us to be. Verse 2, it speaks of that which is growing on the river, the tree of life. A tree of life that keeps us spiritually healthy. And you'll notice that the curse is gone. Not sure what the curse refers to, but it may well refer to the curse on Adam and Eve, where they were removed from being able to eat of the tree of life. But now, all can come and eat freely. Verse 5, the new Eden, you'll notice here, will be a place with no darkness or night or fear because of our fellowship in the endless, faithful love of God who made us. And if you are watching, and so important to see this all the way through this talk this morning, central to the place of rest is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here is the journey's end for the created and the redeemed. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's rest. You know, image is everything, but there is no rest in such a claim if you fail to win. And the only way to win is to put your trust in Christ. May God help us all to do that, and one day gather around the throne and rejoice in this heavenly rest with one another. Let me pray. Almighty God, what an extraordinary thing that you should make us and give us such wonderful dignity and apply to us such extraordinary privilege. Our Father, we pray that you might help us to live as your people wherever we are under your rule. And as we think about the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, we pray that we might rest in him for all eternity. And we commend each other to you in his precious name. Amen.